Brother Steve's reading he made, and I think it was in jest. Now we're turning from the dirty talk, but understand, biblical intimacy in marriage is not dirty. I don't want any child that heard that to think, you know, it's not only not dirty, it is undefiled, God says. The bed is undefiled, and God commands physical intimacy between husbands and wives, so much so that he says it's sinful. So there's nothing dirty about that, young people. What is dirty is the world's perspective on it. The perversion of physical intimacy with someone who is not your wife. God forbids that. It is sin. It is condemned in Scripture. And that is, if we want to use that terminology, dirty. And there's a lot of dirty talk about that in the world. But when it comes to a husband and wife, there's nothing dirty about it. It is beautiful. All right. And it's not a knock, because I think he's just sort of, you know, we know Steve, a little jest twist there. But I just, in case those who don't know Steve and pick that up, I wanted to make that clarification. All right, brethren, Hebrews chapter 3. I want to pick up our reading, our verses, verse 6 today, the focus of our consideration, actually the last half of verse 6. Brother Ed said in the morning message, he was glad that sometimes I even was taking one verse. Well, today we're only taking a half a verse, though if I did that through the book of Hebrews, I may die before I get done. So this is a rarity, but you'll see why we did that this morning. But let's go back, since it's been a week, to verse 1, go down through verse 6, so you have the context there. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The title of this morning's message, Confidence If? ? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to open this portion of Scripture this morning, and seek to understand its meaning and make application in our own lives. I pray, Father, that you would visit us and help us to lay aside the distractions of the past week, the distractions of the future week, and that we would engage our minds and hearts now in the ministry of your word as you bring it to our minds, to our ears, and to our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why consider Christ, as the writer of Hebrews has exhorted us to here in the verse first, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So why consider Christ? Because there is nothing more to life, more important in life than considering Christ. Because there is so much more to life than what we see right presently in the here and now. And I'm thankful. There's more to life than the pains that we feel, than the disappointments we experience, and that the sorrows we grieve through. Even the joys of life oftentimes come with elements of sorrow. We've prayed for God's provision for Philip and Hannah. God has answered that prayer this week in a job, but we sorrow because we feel the pain of loss at the prospect of them moving away. David buried a long loving pet, David and Kim, little Sooner this week. No Sooner was Sooner in the ground, no pun intended, than we had a calf born. So we call him Sooner too. I mean, that's life, death and birth, sorrow and pain. But I thank the Lord there's more to life than just that. Paul once said that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if all there is to the Christian life and the Christian faith and the Christian hope is what we experience in this life, then he said, we are of all men the most to be pitied. In other words, you ought to feel sorry for us if Christianity is just about now. The hope of which the writer of Hebrews writes is the hope of eternity, the hope of being with Christ, the hope of no more sorrow, of no more pain, of no more grief, of no more sin and its many effects. No separation, no sorrow, and no death. That's hope. Isn't that what we hope for? Isn't that what we anticipate? Isn't that what we look forward to as believers in Christ? Well, the church to whom this letter was addressed were feeling the real press and pains of sorrow, separation, and even death, as the flames of persecution were increasing under the then Roman Emperor Nero. You can only imagine what it was like to live under Nero as an early believer in Christ. The temptation to stop following Christ, to renounce your Christianity, to turn away from Christ and say, I can't take it anymore. I can't live with this. I can't keep going down. The cost is too high. It was a very real experience of those early believers. So much so that we find all written through this letter many exhortations by the writer to not turn away and to not turn back and to not renounce their faith in Christ. Because the temptation to stop following Christ and to renounce one's confession was very, very real. Professing faith in Christ not only had cut them off from the pagan society in which they lived, it had cut these former Jews off even from their families and from their previous roots. I mean, as a Jew, to profess faith in Christ in that first culture, probably somewhat in our culture still, but especially in that culture, that was it. That was anathema. You're not part of this family anymore. Get out of here. We don't want to see your face anymore. So the temptation to turn back and to go back into what they would think of as an easier time, when things weren't so difficult, when the press wasn't so real and hard, was very real for those believers. And aren't there times in your life you felt that way? Haven't there been times maybe when you've looked at unbelievers, maybe someone you know just in general, and it just looks like their life is a piece of cake? It just looks like they've got it made. It's like everything falls in place for them. And life is easy for them, and they're not struggling, and you just sometimes, like David in Psalm 37 and 73, we envy the evil believers. And I can remember back in my early ministry, which wasn't all that easy in many regards, and we had a neighbor that lived a few doors down, and they weren't Christians, but it just seemed like they had the easy life. I mean, he had like the perfect job, and it met his needs. And he hardly worked at this job, and he came home, and life was easy, and they went on trips everywhere, and they had everything they need, and they never got sick. And I mean, you just look at this family and think, man, just to have a life like that. The temptation sometimes to think that way is real. These early converts were tempted to renounce their faith in Jesus and return to what they thought was Moses' faith, which was why we see in the context that the writer of Hebrews has set forth the superiority of Jesus and Christianity over that of Moses. We see this all through this passage. We think of it this way. The writer is saying, listen, Moses was good, but Jesus is better. Moses was faithful, but Jesus is the most faithful. Faithful in their callings, faithful in their trials, and faithful in their adversity. Hence, he says, consider Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Then he goes on and makes that comparison and shows the superiority of Jesus over that of Moses. But then we get down to verse 6. And he says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The writer begins to open up what is known in the scripture, the biblical truth of the doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. It's a truth that is a comfort for the people of God in the midst of life's trials. For what comfort would there be if we were saved and kept by our own power? One moment we're saved, the next moment we're lost. One moment we think we're doing all right, the next moment we stumble and we've lost it all. Such a one in the moment of weakness could be easily lost if we were saved by our power and kept by our power. And on the other hand, should one have the comfort of being in Christ who's devoid of a life of following Christ? In other words, you have to understand, is it right to say that you're a Christian? Is it right to say that you're a follower of Christ and yet live a life that's not following Christ? In which the evidences of following after the world are manifest and not the evidences of one who's following Christ? A faith that is put on and off like a coat in a closet, taken out just for stormy weather? You see, the truth that comforts God's people is the truth that we are saved and kept secure by the power of God, but he keeps us in faith and through faith. Those who are preserved in Christ will persevere in Christ by faith, under all seasons or in all seasons and under all circumstances. So hence, this morning, let us open up this thought, the truth of what I'm calling our confidence in Christ, if. Confidence, if. First of all, consider with me the truth of our preservation in Christ. I want to talk about, first of all, our confidence in Christ. We have confidence in Christ. Look at the statement, whose house we are. That's a statement. A statement of fact. Whose house we are as believers in Christ. Our confession of faith in chapter 17, paragraph 1 states, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, and has given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. You can't lose your salvation. This is the truth that delights our souls. The truth of once saved, always saved, and forever saved. That's the truth of our preservation in Christ. Notice the statement, whose house we are. What is the writer saying here? Well, first of all, what house is he talking about? This language is obviously figurative. We're not a house, we're people. But what does he mean by that figurative language? We want to be careful not to read into this picture more than God intends. When we look at this word house, as I began to do in my studies this week, it's an interesting word used over 1,700 times in the Bible. Very common language. And in the Bible, it can denote a number of different things. There are at least three main ways when you see the word house that it is used in our Bible. Sometimes it's of a particular building or a habitation. We've left our houses this morning, and we've come to the church house. We've left our buildings, the place where we dwell. In Genesis 19, it's used of Lot's house, wherein he gave the angel messengers that had come to warn him of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He gave them lodging. And in verse 3, it says, but he insisted strongly, so they turned to him and entered into his house. We know what he's talking about. They came into his building, he came into his apartment, his condo, his flat, his townhouse, whatever it was that Lot was living in, his tent, his place of habitation, that was Lot's house. And we find that this is the usage of the word house in a number of passages in the Bible. We see that in Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus ate in Simon's house. Oftentimes, Jesus went and entered into the house and eat and minister to different people. So house has the common designation of a particular building. But sometimes the word house is used to denote the special place of God's worship, the special place where God meets with his people. In the Old Covenant, we see this in 1 Kings 6:2. It says, and now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord. What did King Solomon build for the Lord? A temple, a place of God's special presence with his people, a place of worship. We see the same designation used of God's place of special worship in the New Testament, where Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write to you, Timothy, so that you may know how to behave yourself or to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Here it is used both literally and figuratively of the place where God's people worship with him corporately. Well, where is that? It's in the local church. Literally, in the place that God dwells together and meets with us. This is God's house this morning. In a very real way, and that word is used that way oftentimes in the scripture. This is Christ's church. This is where he's meeting with us. But all at the same time, we also understand that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. God's not confined to this building. Unlike the way God operated under the Old Covenant, we realize that there was a transition between the Old and New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there was just one place geographically on the planet where God met with his people. Sometimes it was the tent in the wilderness, and then it went on and it became the temple that God had commanded them to build. But under the New Covenant, everywhere the people of God gather together under right order in his name in a local congregation. That is the house of God. This isn't the only church of Jesus Christ on the planet this morning. Amen. There are other churches of Jesus Christ in our community, in our state, and in the world. And the house of God is used in that sense. But by far, the most common usage of the word house in the Bible is that of a household or a family. It can be as broad as a nation. How many times, many, many times you read in the New Testament of the house of Israel. What's he talking about? A physical building where the whole nation dwelled? No. Was he talking about where God met with them for special worship? No, that was the tent or the tabernacle or the temple. The house of Israel meant the family of Israel, the household of Israel, or the house of Judah. We see also sometimes it was narrowed down, not just to that of a nation, but sometimes a particular tribe, the house of Judah or the house of Benjamin. And then sometimes it was narrowed down to a particular family. In Acts 17:5, but the Jews, gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. What does that mean? Does it mean they got toilet paper and eggs and they were throwing it at a building? No. When they attacked the house of Jason, it meant they went after Jason and his family. They attacked the household of Jason and his family. The context then will determine what God is speaking of when he uses the word house. as it is with many words in the scripture. So the context determines which of these uses is intended. So we come back to the portion of scripture we read, and no less than seven times the word house is used in verses 1 through 6. And as we read through this, it's obviously that the writer is not talking about a building somewhere. He's not talking about the temple. He's not talking about somebody's house. He's not talking about the place that Moses, you know, had his address and got his mail and ate his dinner when he talked about Moses' house. That's not what he's talking about. And also, I think it's quite evident in the context that he's not talking about the special place of God's presence in that of the tabernacle or the temple. But what is in view here is the third usage, I believe, of that word, that of a household. He's talking about Moses' house in that of Moses' family. In other words, the people of God under the old covenant were affectionately called Moses' house. And under the new covenant, the people of God are called Christ's house, Christ's people, Christ's family, the house of believers. And that's what I believe is being denoted here when the writer says, whose house you are. He says, I'm talking to you believers. I'm talking to you who are Christians, you who are members and fellow members of God's household. We see this usage many times in the New Testament. As believers, we are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Each one of us are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones and we are being built up a spiritual house. Whose house? God's house. God's house, not in the sense of a place of worship, but God's house in the sense of his family, his household. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Every one of us who are believers in Christ have the dwelling Spirit of God living within us. That's an amazing, amazing thought that just in and of itself should just cause us to stop and consider all that we do. God indwells us as believers. The writer of Hebrews is stating here that all believers are part of God's household. We're all part of his family. Now, all believers aren't part of Christ's church in that context or in the sense of a local church, quite obviously. We read all through the New Testament. There are times when he talks about adding to the church. He's talking about disciplining somebody and putting them out of the church. So we need to understand that there is a differentiation in the Bible between the family of God and the church of God. That all men aren't in the church, I think, is evident in that. This morning, after the morning worship and after our meal, we're going to receive into the membership of this church Jim and Jane Wick. They weren't members. They've applied for membership. They're being united to this local congregation of Jesus Christ. So anyways, that being said, enough theology, but whose house we are, what's he talking about? He's talking about the family of God in that designation. He's talking about you as Christians. Now, wherein does our confidence lay as Christians? Wherein is our hope? Well, how is it that we are secure, or wherein might we have security? Well, the security of this house is built upon two truths. And these truths are this. First of all, the house is secure because Christ is the builder of the house. He's already alluded to this. He's already talked about this reality. You know, Moses was faithful in his house, but he was just a part of the house. He was just one of the building blocks in the house. He says, but Christ is the builder. Christ is superior to Moses because he's not just a part of the house. It's his house. He's the architect. He's the construction man. He puts the house together. If we're going to build a house, would you not want to choose the finest quality of building materials you could afford? I mean, if you were going to set out and say, this week I'm going to set out, we want to build a house, we want to build our dream house, you're going to find the best that you could afford. You're going to want to use the best. You know what's amazing? Christ, it almost seems as if he took the worst that was at his disposal to build his house. He sovereignly chooses the lowest quality materials whereby to build his house. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren." So lest you think, I'm part of God's house. This is a great honor that he chose me to be a part of his house. Wait a minute. Brethren, understand this. Not many wise according to the flesh are called. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God chose, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And why does God do that? Why does God build his house? Why does God make living stones out of a bunch of worthless rock? Because that no flesh might glory in his presence. That's why he does it. That no flesh would glory. The house is his. He's the builder. No one can pat themselves on the back this morning and boast that they're in the house because they worked their way in it, they earned it, they deserved it, they had a little edge above others. No way. If we're in the house this morning, we're part of the foolish things of the world that God has chosen. The weak, the despised, the insignificant things of the world. That the glory may go to God. For when Christ builds a house, it will stand. And that's why I said, why is there security in the house? Because Christ is the builder. And if Christ is the builder, he's going to keep that house secure. Amen. It will withstand. When Christ builds a house, it will withstand because it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And there's a lot packed in that verse. But let's simply say this way. Why are we secure in Christ? Because the builder is Christ. What would be thought of a builder whose building fell apart? Would you want, if you knew somebody in the community had a reputation for building buildings that disintegrated when the wind blew and crumbled when it rained, would you be signing them up to build your house? Listen, Christ is building a house, and that building will withstand all that the devil and all that anything can be thrown at it, because Christ is the master builder. But not only is the house secure because Christ is the builder, the house is secure because Christ protects his investment. He who died for this house has all power and is not about to allow his enemy, Satan, or any of his minions to come along and to destroy his house. No matter how loose a stone you may presently think yourself to be, you may think, I'm a stone in God's house, but I'm a loose stone, and I'm a weak stone, and I'm a crumbling stone, and you may feel like I'm a stone about ready to slip out. No. Be assured that not one living stone in Christ's house will fall away. Not one. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So first of all, there's no way, if you are in Christ, that Christ is going to change his mind and cast you back out. It's not going to happen. Second of all, not only will Jesus not discard any of his living stones, there is no one who is able to take any of these stones. Nobody can come along and say, "I'm going to take this stone out of the house." Because if they were able to do that, they would be more powerful than Christ that put them in the house. And that's not possible. Jesus said in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And just to emphasize this a little bit more, he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." There it is. He's protecting these living stones. He's died for these stones. He put them in his house. He is securing them. He'll never cast them out of his house. And there is no one strong enough to come along and pluck them out of the house. Brethren, that's the doctrine of eternal security. That's the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God has united us in Christ, and if he has saved us, he has given us eternal life, and it's not based on how you feel this morning. It's not based on what you're doing or have done this past week. It is based on what Christ has done for you. Alone, every one of us alone is weak. You ever think how weak we are by ourselves? I mean, just be honest, how weak we are, how feeble, how insignificant. I mean, we're a living stone, but man, I feel like a pebble at times. I mean, a pebble, some of these rocks you look at, you touch, and they fall apart in your hand. There's days I feel like that kind of rock. And there's days we all feel like that. And by ourselves, we are weak. But the reality is we're not by ourselves. We're not alone. We're built together. And the imagery is that of strength. There's strength when these living stones are put together. God's people are not meant to go it alone in this life. God doesn't save us and just say, well, just go out and do your thing. God unites us. Our relationship with him is vertical. But we have a relationship with one another that is to be horizontal. And one of the tactics of the devil is to seek to get you to withdraw from other believers. And he presses us, and we feel the pressure on our rock. And we start to feel like we're crumbling, and we start to feel like we're disintegrating. And what the devil will tell us in our ear is, stay away from God's people. Back away. You know, just stay home. You know, isolate yourself. But that's not what we need. Because strength is in numbers. Strength is the rocks together. Brethren, to withdraw from other believers when facing a trial and a struggle doesn't help us. It's like the old tactic of the wolf. He's looking for that weak lamb. He's looking for that little sheep that's moved away from the flock a little bit. He's not going to run into the midst of the flock and attack right in the midst. He's going to look for that little sheep that's got off to the side. He's looking for the weak. He knows that there's real strength when we unite and draw near together. But there's weakness when we isolate ourselves. Becoming a Christian is a personal matter, but living the Christian life is not intended to be. In other words, we're to draw strength from each other. The encouragement here is to remember you're a living stone, but you're a living stone in a part of something much bigger. You're not just a living stone sitting there all by itself. You're a living stone in this household of God, and there's strength in the house. We need each other, and that's the imagery. There's security in the house. So this is the truth of our preservation in Christ. We can have confidence that if we are in Christ, we are secure in Christ. But not only does the Bible teach the truth of our preservation in Christ, it teaches the truth of our perseverance in Christ. Hence the word confidence, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Oh, no. Just when I thought it was all well, just when I felt secure, just when I was encouraged, just when I thought everything was okay and feeling secure, comes this little word, if. If. It is here that many people stumble. It is here that many people misunderstand what's being taught, the truth that all who are preserved by grace will persevere in grace and faith. See, our confession doesn't just stop where I stopped in that first reading, where it said that we are eternally secure and sanctified and can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. It continues on and says, and can neither totally nor finally fall, but will certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. We can't fall, but we will persevere. It's not either or, it's both. All believers are secure in Christ, but all who are secure in Christ will follow Christ. We are kept by the power of God, but we are kept, as Peter writes, through faith unto salvation. If someone is not persevering, it's not because they lost their faith, it's because they never really had faith. That's the teaching of the Bible. We don't lose faith. We don't drop out of faith. The reality, if someone's not persevering in faith, it's because they don't have it. That's what John says. They went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. For if they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But it went out that it might be manifest that they were not of us. In other words, they were never a part. They were never a real living stone. The failure to persevere is evidence that they were a piece of plastic that the wind blew up or something. I don't know. You can get your own analogy there. But the point is, all who are in Christ will persevere. Now notice here, the nature of the stipulation if. It's important to understand this. The writer of Hebrews is presenting a condition to our security in this little word if, but understand what is not being said here. This is not a call for you to look back and re-examine your conversion experience. This is not a time, this does not say, listen, I want you to look back to when you were saved. Did you believe enough? Did you repent enough? Were you sincere enough? Were you earnest enough? Maybe you didn't cry enough. Maybe you didn't pray enough. Maybe you weren't convicted. Stop. That's not what's being said here. This is not a call to look back to see if you believed enough. When has salvation ever been about what we did for God? Salvation is about what God has done for us. Don't lose sight of that. It is of grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't believe the whisper of the wicked one who is seeking to render you weak this morning. He knows that if you live in perpetual doubt, you'll be of little help in the advancement of the gospel of Christ and of little encouragement to other believers. So he whispers, are you really in the house? Are you really a living stone? Oh, you're sure? Look at what you said earlier. Look at what you did this week. Look what thoughts just went through your mind. Living stones, they don't act that way. Living stones, they don't. Isn't that what the devil does? Absolutely. Understand that this is not a call to look back. Understand this is a call to look at where we're at presently. Are you striving to live for Christ? Do you want to please God? Do you want to do what's right? Does your life reflect the fruit of the Spirit of Christ who lives within you? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, all through this letter, there will be many sobering warnings, but warnings are not intended to shake your faith, but they are intended to strengthen your faith. Where that faith exists, these warnings are not trying to make you doubt. These warnings are intended to encourage you to press on and to persevere. These statements are motivations to not lose faith, but to hold on to that faith and to continue in that faith. This faith that is a gift from God, and to remember that the gifts of God and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God saves us, he doesn't take it back. He doesn't take them back. Salvation is not dependent this morning on how you feel. Because if we took a survey at the door this morning of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I can guarantee I'd have two pieces of paper. Those who came here this morning feeling, yeah, I'm a living stone. And those that came to Providence Baptist Church says, I'm not so sure this morning. I'm not so sure. I really don't feel like it today. Been a bad week. Lots going through my mind. I've struggled with some sin. I'm struggling now. I don't know. Salvation is not dependent on how you feel. If so, we'd be lost. we'd all be lost. It's dependent on what Christ has done for us, and it's dependent on what he is doing in us and what he will do for us in the future. It's his salvation, it's his grace, it's his mercy whereby we are saved. Our security rests in him. Our perseverance is the proof of the fact that we're in Christ. So the nature of this stipulation, if, is not intended to make you doubt. It's not intended to make you to shake your faith, but to encourage your faith. It's not intended to make you look backwards at yourself or at your experience, but to look forward and to look at Christ and what he's done for us. The stipulation, if explained, notice what the writer does say here. If what? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This is not a stipulation of getting salvation. This is not a stipulation of keeping salvation. This if is a stipulation that is true of all who are in Christ. You are safe in Christ if these things are the reality. What is he saying here? If we hold fast the confidence firm to the end. Does that mean we never have any fears? Does that mean we never have any doubts? That's not what that means. No, the Greek word confidence, while it does denote fearless, confident, open, boldness, and unashamed, don't run off with the idea that if you ever doubt, then you must not be a Christian, because that's not what's being taught here. The idea here is that of not turning back from your faith, not apostatizing, not renouncing Christ, not giving up on Christ and turning away from him, not throwing in the towel, not denying him, not abandoning him. Despite all obstacles, you remain confident in Christ. Not confident in yourself, because if the confidence was in myself, I'm done. It's over and curtains a long time ago for this one. My confidence this morning is not in me. My confidence is in Christ. This is a confidence in who Christ is and what Christ has done for me. That's the confidence here. That's the confidence that we hold fast to, steadfast and firm to the end. It's the confidence that's reflected in Colossians 1:23, that if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. In other words, you keep on keeping on in Christ. It's the confidence of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Job didn't understand what was going on in his life. He couldn't explain all his trials. He didn't know what was going on. His whole life was a wreck. Everything was falling apart. It was a disaster. But he never turned away from God. He never cursed God as everyone was telling him to do. Blame God. Look what he's doing. You've lived for God and this is what you get. Job said, listen, though he slay me, I'll trust him. This is holding fast your confidence firm to the end. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is the position of true believers. They don't renounce their faith. They don't abandon Christ. They don't give up on him because he doesn't give up on them. You remember when you first came to faith in Christ? Man, I mean, life was good. I mean, it looked like, man, this was the answer to all your problems. Your sins are forgiven. Your conscience is clean. You have real liberty for the first time in your life. You're set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Life is good, but it's not long, and it wasn't long, probably, before the enemy of our souls comes right back knocking. Are you really sure Jesus did all those things for you? Are you sure you believed enough? Are you sure you repented enough? Sure you had enough tears? And then while that struggle's going on, all of a sudden becomes the reality of walking for God brings with it consequences in this world that are less than admirable and less than enjoyable. It's hard to be a Christian in a fallen world. I mean, they hated me, Jesus said, they're going to hate you. And before long, your faith is shaken and your confidence is weakened. Life is hard and the enemy of our souls is real. But that which distinguishes between a mere professor of faith and one who possesses saving faith is that of real perseverance in faith. That's what the writer's saying. How can we distinguish between the person that really has the thing and just talks about it? Because they keep on keeping on. They persevere in the faith. They continue confident in Christ, firm to the end. Doubts and fears creep in, but they don't lose their faith. These words are intended to motivate them not to lose faith, but to consider Christ and to remain confident in Him. And that's all he's saying. You're part of the house if you keep on confident in Christ. Not only if you hold fast the confidence, but if we hold fast the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, that idea of rejoicing doesn't mean that we walk around 24/7 with a smile on our face as Christians. But you'll read that and say, well, that's not me. Some of you are just Eeyore. I mean, that's just your native temperament. And I understand that. I mean, God makes us all differently. But he's talking about a real hope here. He's not talking about a pipe dream. The believer's hope is real. And believers are not to lose hope, but we're to rejoice in our hope. The Greek word translated rejoicing, it's not that of walking around with a smile on our face. The word means glorying or boasting in the Lord. Again, it's that same idea of our confidence being in Christ. It's the opposite response that one would think that trials and sufferings would bring. The trials of believers don't drive believers away from Christ. The trials of believers drives us to Christ for greater dependence on Him and reliance upon Him to draw our strength from Him. Again, how do we indicate between one who is a Christian and one who's not? Because the trials of our faith in true Christians drive us to our knees, drive us to the cross, drive us to Christ. The unbeliever gets bitter, mad, angry at God. God's abandoned me, I'm abandoning Him. That's the point. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Christ Jesus. That's why James could said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because it's going to drive you away from Christ? No, because trials and testings drive us to Christ. It makes us closer to Christ. The more we go through, the closer to the Lord we become if we're in Christ. Beloved, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here to these believers who are feeling the heat of persecution, who are being tested, who are saying, listen, give up on that Jesus guy. What's he done for you? Where's he at? He's not even around anymore. And look what you're going through. Just give up. Throw in the towel. Whose house we are if we don't give up, but we remain confident in Christ, steadfast, boasting and glorying in the hope that He provides for us, firm to the end. We persevere in faith. So there it is, our preservation in Christ and our perseverance in Christ. So brethren, beware, first of all, of doctrinal imbalances. See, many are the trials of Scripture that appear to be at odds, but are in reality in perfect harmony with one another. People will read their Bible, and they'll find a passage, and they'll extract it out of the context, and they'll build a doctrine and a straw house, and they'll go over here, and they'll find another one, and it looks like it contradicts this one, and they'll say, well, see, the Bible is full of contradictions. The Bible is not full of contradictions. The Bible has no contradictions. There's no truths in the Bible that contradict each other. Now, can we explain them all? Do we fully grasp? You know, if you can explain to me man's free will and God's sovereignty perfectly, I'd love to hear. I believe in the reality of both things as they're taught in Scripture. I believe there's harmony with those truths. But to explain them fully and to grasp them completely, leave it with the Lord. The shortcomings are not in the Bible. It's just in our understanding sometimes of the Bible. That's why you have some churches that just teach about preservation but not perseverance. They tell you, well, come down front, sign the pledge card, get baptized, become a Christian. Never doubt. Let's write the date in the back of your Bible. I used to see this. We're going to write it down. You were saved today. And they write it in the back of your Bible. Now listen, you ever doubt anything goes on in your life, just turn back there and look at that page. Oh yeah, there it is. Okay. I'm okay. Now look to Christ. Look to the back of your Bible and see where the date's written down. And so they say, it doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter if you go back out that door and never give another thought to Christ. It doesn't matter if you go out that door and live as a hellion and a wicked, abominable creation of or creature, you know, contrary to all the once saved, always saved. You said the prayer. You had a religious experience. If you ever became a Christian, you're in Christ. And they teach a perversion of the doctrine of preservation because they teach preservation to the exclusion of perseverance. And then you'll find other churches that say, well, you can't know till you die. I mean, you're not going to really know you made it till you get there. And you better just keep living for God. And they drive you with fear of being like God, of being holy and a holy life. And there are whole churches that are built on this because they read passages like this. They understand that the Bible teaches perseverance. And they say preservation can't be possible because there's too many ifs. If, conditions, stipulations. And you're not going to know you met all the stipulations till you get there. They don't understand. Perseverance and preservation go together. They're not opposing truths. They're not embraced exclusive one of another. Preservation and perseverance are Siamese twins. The many sobering warnings in Hebrews are intended to wake people out of spiritual slumber, and they're to alarm the consciences of those who think they are secure in Christ, but who are not living a life of faith. That's what these warnings are to do. These warnings aren't to shake the faith of real believers. These warnings are intended to shake the professed faith of false believers if they're not living confident, if they're not living for Christ, and they're intended to shake the faith of those who have a little dose of religiosity but lack the daily life-transforming and guiding principle of true conversion and regeneration. Brethren, being a Christian is not an experience. Being a Christian is living a life of faith. It is following Jesus Christ today and tomorrow and Tuesday and next week and next month and next year. Now, I'm not saying there's no experience within grace. I'm just saying that Christianity is not about an experience. It's like a transforming principle of God's work in our heart, changing us, taking dead stones and making them living stones. That's what grace does. That's what God does in grace. So, brethren, beware of doctrinal imbalances. And then secondly, these stipulations are not meant to shake your faith as believers. I'm so careful because as I read through this, and I know when I first read through Hebrews, some of these statements, you come away from the book of Hebrews and you're shaken. If you don't understand it, and there's a sense in which we should fear. There is a real sense in which these are fences, as it were, for true believers to keep us in the way. But they are not given with the intent to shake your faith. but to motivate you and to encourage you to expect that the Christian life will be hard, but don't give up. Don't abandon your faith in such seasons. Arthur Pink notes, it should be pointed out that these solemn warnings of Scripture ought not to be pressed upon weak Christians, who, though anxious to walk acceptably before God, are lacking in assurance. In other words, this isn't the part of the Bible you turn the struggling man or woman who's struggling with assurance and say, I want you to read the book of Hebrews. No, we take them to 1 John. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. These exhortations are to preserve the Christian in a confidence which he has. This is the intention. We already have that confidence in Christ. This is to encourage us in it, not to abandon it, and not to give up on it. If you believe, then keep on believing, and don't allow trials and temptations to cause you to renounce or abandon your faith in Christ. That's what it's intended to do. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So I hope we've done some justice to this. And this passage will be restated. It will be restated right here in this chapter in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I mean, this is a reoccurring theme. And we're going to get into it more in the weeks to come. And if you thought that was a little difficult, I mean, he's going to bring out some big guns. He is really going to build some walls around believers and saying, you jump over that wall. But the reality is a believer won't jump over the wall. He doesn't want to jump over the wall. He doesn't desire what's on the other. He knows what's over there, and God put him over here, and he wants to be where he's at. So I hope that in the weeks to come that these exhortations of Hebrew, that you keep in mind what we've considered today. These things are not here to shake the faith of true Christians, but to strengthen it. But if you're here without Christ, and your confidence is in you, or something you've done, or a religious experience that you've had, well, then you need your faith shaken. Because it's your faith, and what you need is the faith that God gives in grace. You need real saving faith, faith in the living Lord. Well, may God help you, if you're here without Christ, to consider him this morning and to seek the Lord where he may yet be found and call upon him while he is near. Pastor Steve said in the earlier hour, as we come to the table of the Lord,